All right, third chapter of Romans. Let's read, starting at verse 1. We'll go through verse 8 today. Romans 3, verse 1. Paul asks, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, if you watch enough movies, like I do, eventually you're going to come across some sort of a, I don't know, period piece of some sort where one guy insults another guy. And there's through some reproach or some insult like that, slaps him with the glove, you know, some Elizabethan type of way of, you know, seeking some sort of satisfaction for an injured pride or whatnot, you know. And the next call that comes out is, choose your weapons! You know, pistols at 40 paces. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean I get a pistol when I walk 40 paces? What does that mean, pistols at 40 paces, you know? Of course, they would choose their pistols, then they're supposed to walk out, and they got guys watching, you know, and it better be 40, and then you turn, and you aim, and you take your shot. It's kind of a free-for-all. Of course, those musket balls go all over the place, so, you know, who knows if you're going to hit the guy or not. But it's called dueling, where two guys who are supposed to be equals, or at least are striving for some sort of equality, decide to choose one another on to basically redeem some sort of an insulted conscience or something like that, for whatever the case might be. He insulted my wife, you know, said she was fat or something like that. I don't know, you know. So it's dueling at 40 paces, or it's fencing or something along those kind of things. I find it fascinating here that in this beginning of this third chapter, these first eight verses, what Paul is essentially doing here is he's mirroring the fact that since he has just in chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2 essentially put the Gentiles and the Jews in the category of without hope and without God in this world because they're absolute sinners and they indemnify themselves and they vitiate that entire knowledge through their actions, in any case, that now the question seems to be, at least out of the mouth of the Jew, it's sort of like, well, you know, I'm a hypocrite. I'm resting in the law, but the law condemns me. I don't keep the law, but I try to teach other people that I do. I'm resting in the law. And circumcision, well, I know I'm circumcised, but apparently even that doesn't do any good before God anymore. So as chapter 3 opens up, it's sort of like the Jew is going, well, what advantage is there of being a Jew? What's the profit, you know, of circumcision? He's saying this. And then God comes back. And he says the most primary thing is the fact of being a Jew is that the very oracles of God were committed unto you. And then he presents the theory that really the oracles of God are committed, but that doesn't mean that everybody believes them. And if some do not believe, does that somehow dismantle? Does that somehow negate the truth of the oracles of God just because somebody doesn't believe? And what I began to see here is there's a back and forth that's starting to go on. Man in his unbelief chooses his weapon. God chooses his weapon, which we find is the oracles of God, the Word of God. Man's weapon of choice is unbelief. I'm not kidding. That's how man chooses to do battle with God. He figures he can't get to God any other way, so he's going to hurt him by not believing in him. I don't believe in you. Hope that hurts you. I don't think you're really there. And all the time, all he's doing is placing more gasoline, pouring it on himself, and trying to flick his Bic. That's all he's doing. He's not hurting God even in the least bit. And so there is this duel that begins to take place. They choose their weapon. And then when it seems that God is the one who's shown to be vindicated, God is true, but man is basically a liar, that's what the net result of the duel is, then man wants to question it. He says, wait a minute, I don't think that that's right. You shouldn't be considered right just because I'm wrong. See, man is kind of nuts. Apart from God, he's a Looney Tunes. He doesn't rationalize or reason well. Even Satan is pictured in the Word before he was in the lake of fire as basically being several bricks short of a load in the book of Ezekiel. Basically, his oars don't reach all the way to the... Okay, I better not keep doing that or I'll be forced to like add to that continuously. You understand what I'm saying. Not working. Crazy in his head. Man is the exact same way. The Jews who confronted Christ in John chapter 8, verse 44... followed their father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. You will do his works, you who have rejected me, which is like rejecting the Father, Jesus said. And so we find this duel is going on. It's not going man's way. So it kind of reminds me, you know, of the old John McEnroe fits that he'd throw. Remember back in the 70s and stuff, when the tennis match wasn't going his way? He'd throw a fit. Throw down his, stomp around. It's like, you're watching this and you're ashamed because he's like representing America or something. And you're being ashamed by this bonehead. He's not that way anymore, I don't think. But the pattern is necessarily, nevertheless, set. Man doesn't like the outcome. How dare you, God, tell me what to believe? Don't you remember that in the garden, the serpent promised me that I would be like gods? Knowing good and evil. And that's what man has striven for ever since in his fallenness. The only thing left for man to do is commit further slander against God. And that's basically what we're seeing happening right here. Because even though Paul demonstrates that the Gentiles in chapter 1 are all under sin, that the Jews in chapter 2 are all under sin, it's just expressed in different ways is all. But it's nevertheless netting the same thing. And so now, Paul begins to pull himself out and away after he's concluding now. We'll see it start to conclude next week. He's pulling himself away of the aspect, okay, I've proven that all are under sin. That's 3:9, Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And now he begins to develop the doctrine of justification, and it's fantastic. And by the way, this is the teaching for us. Whenever you give out the gospel, which is being justified before God, acquitted of the charges of sin against you because somebody else, your substitute, has carried all the evidence away and now the charge of sin cannot be sustained in God's court of law. God must acquit. God must acquit. There's insufficient evidence to back it up because Jesus already bore it away. It doesn't exist anymore. Past, present, and future sins, done. In order to get people to that great news, you have to convince them, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to do it, but you have to convince them with the words from the Word that we are all dead, sold under sin, without hope, without God in the world. And here's why. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of glory of God. The Bible says, the wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life. That's Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Easy to remember, easy to forget. 6:23, 3:23. 3:23, 6:23. You put it in a song. Make a little rhyme. 6:23, okay. However it works to get it into your head, get it into your head. If you just have one scripture, great, it's God speaking. If you just have one scripture to validate what you're saying, it's God speaking. You don't have to have a theology school in the back of your head. Sometimes you do need it, depending upon who you're talking to. It all depends. But it's still God speaking. If all you got is Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and then here's the good news, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that the one believing in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. So you got it right there. Oh, it's right there. 3:23 of Romans, John 3:16. Fantastic. Paul has been setting all this up so that once he begins to give the great news of justification by faith, it is received gratefully, eagerly, like a hungry man without food for days, or somebody who hasn't had a drink in even longer, and they just want to slake their thirst in it. This is how God brings about faith. Faith unto salvation. But sin has got to be understood. That's why there are so many, since the 70s, 60s and 70s, in this country in particular, so many false salvations, so many easy believisms, so to speak. Because the aspect of sin was never covered to any degree. They were never convinced that they themselves were in desperate need of a Savior, because when they died, they were going to hell, 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 and you need to make hell breathe and live and make it sure and certain. And God will help you do that. First, it comes through a confidence. You just begin to say it, and that confidence will carry it along. And it becomes very convincing and very convicting. I'm not talking about selling it in the carnal sense. I mean speaking it like you mean it, like you believe it, like your life and their life depends upon it. But if you just kind of want to get away from it because it's too much pressure, well, then, you know, Father will not be able to use you at that moment. That doesn't mean he's given up on you. It means he takes you back to school again, and then we try it again another time. You cannot duel with the divine, as the title of the sermon talks about, dueling with the divine. Man and God cannot both be right at the same time. Man knows he can't win this duel with God. So man seeks to handicap God through using this weapon of, I just won't believe in you. And how many times have you said to somebody, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? He says, well, that's fine for you, you know. If you want to believe that, that's fine, but that's not true for me. Which part of it is not true for you? Just because you say something is not true doesn't make it untrue. Now, they could come back and say the same thing. Well, just because you say something is true doesn't make it so. That's when you come back with the word. You're not trying to win an argument. You're not trying to talk them into it. I'm not interested in talking anybody into anything. Because when I give birth to something, it's foul and stinking. I want the Holy Spirit to give birth. And we honor Him and give Him a platform, if you will. I'm even uncomfortable saying that. But He is given a platform as we just put the word out there. See, and then Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, used to say, I treat the word like a caged lion. I just open the door and let it out. Do you think the lion has to be told what to do? Do you think the lion needs some instruction? Okay, now at this point, you need to look at that guy like a T-bone steak, start slobbering, and what you want to do is attack him and just pick a spot, start chewing on him. That's what you have to do. Come on. But see, all of our maybe good intentions end up being instructing, you know, as if we needed to help God along. We don't. His word is more than sufficient. Open up the cage and let it out, and it'll do its job. There's so many people I give that analogy to, and they're just like, oh, uncomfortable. Oh, it sounds so violent. Well, that's what salvation is. It's a violent intrusion on your will. It's a violent interruption. It's God interrupting your willful life. See? And that's really what's happening, right? Man doesn't want that intervention, and that's what he's dealing with right here. We see in the first point, covering the first four verses, that the duel gets decided. They choose their weapons. God chooses the word, the laser beam of the word, and man chooses the sewing needle of unbelief. I say we're a little outgunned here, but that's what he chooses, and that's all he's got anyway. Anything man chooses over God is always going to be less than what God ever brings to the fight. So look at verse 1 with me. We'll consider how the word is God's weapon of choice. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now in my Bible, I've got a box drawn around Jew and circumcision. It looks like a little shoe of some sort. Just draw a box around Jew and circumcision. Because as he says Jew and circumcision, both words are used interchangeably to refer to the same thing. You'll see Luke referring to the Jews as the circumcision in the book of Acts. You'll hear Paul talking about it that way in Galatians. The Jews are the circumcision. That's what they're known by. Those who are non-Jews are the uncircumcised. And so after he's beaten them down in all of chapter 2 and ended up telling him, look, in verse 28 of chapter 2, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, Neither is circumcision outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, in or by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. And so now, then what advantage does the Jew have? Paul has taken away every crutch, Mosaic crutch and otherwise, Abrahamic crutch, that they could lean on. What's the advantage? Or he says at the bottom of verse 1, what profit is there because of circumcision? What profit is there being an Israelite? That's exactly what he's asking. Now notice verse 2. Here it comes. Here's the answer. What's the profit of being an Israelite? Verse 2, much in every way. Oh yeah. When God reached out into the heart of Abraham and called a nation, put a nation together, he wasn't calling Israelites, he wasn't calling Jews. He called pagan men and women and labeled them as Israelites, prince that prevails with God, gave them his word, gave them the exterior signs. God intervened to call out a nation to demonstrate himself to the world. That was the Jewish call, according to various passages in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah. They rejected that. They wanted to be a club unto themselves. Finally, they put to death God's own son in rejection of that universal call. See? But that call could only go so far. It could only go so far because Hebrews the 9th chapter says that the Jewish rites and rituals were all fleshly ordinances. They were external rites. They did not affect the heart. In fact, at one point, God tells the people of Israel, do these my law, keep them, and this kind of a thing. And the Israelites respond back to Moses as if to God through Moses. And they said, we will do all that you've told us to do. And God says back to them, oh, that they had a heart that would obey me. Oh, that they would. It's very nice for you saying that, but there's no way you're going to. And he spends chapter after chapter after chapter detailing how he's going to kick their butts because of their sin in the future. It's coming. And they're like, oh, no, no. And God says, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm going to glorify myself even in your punishment. And so, what is the advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way. Now, here we go. Chiefly, middle of two, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the word chiefly right there is protos in Greek. Protos. It could be translated as, you know, firstly or something like that. It's an adjective. But I think the best way of translating it is that which is most important. What is the most important thing about being a Jew? What is the most important thing about being an ethnic Israelite? Well, he says the most important thing is what? Unto them were committed or entrusted the very oracles of God. I love that. In Acts 7 and verse 38, Acts 7 and verse 38, Stephen is giving his pre-death sermon, because they're about to kill him and he knows it. He's given this sermon and he's talking about how that the church in the wilderness, that's the Israelites under Moses, they refer to as the church, has always just been the church of Israel, that the Israelites in the wilderness as the church were giving the living oracles of God. Oh, that's fantastic. Those oracles go on into the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, each man has been given a gift, and so he is to walk in accordance with this gift and use this gift with God's power. And then he says this in verse 11, those who speak, let them speak as though they were speaking the very oracles of God. Now, oracles is the Greek word logion. The root is logos, which means word or reasonings. But a logion was somebody that made a formal presentation of the word, that was expert at it. Somebody not just simply made their living at it as if, you know, they were a defense attorney or something like that, the use of words, the art of certain terminology in a certain situation. But this is somebody whose entire life was surrounded by the word. And he says, first, Romans 3, verse 2, what's the most important thing about being a Jew? God had entrusted them with the very presentation of his word. You see that also in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. Just make a note of it. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, you'll read it right there. This presentation that he had given to them. And what happens with the word? What is so important about the word? What is important about being a trustee of the word? Well, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes hearing the words of God. Now it's rhema there in Greek, Romans 10:17, for words. It is the it moves from the general word or oracle to the specific spoken word. Specific spoken word that brings about faith. And so you've heard me say it many times that the word is the pipeline through which God pours streams his faith into his elect. And they are regenerate. They are simultaneously regenerate, having faith that saves from God with the coinciding aspect of repentance and the assurance that comes, because faith in and of itself is the assurance of things hoped for, things expected. It is the evidence of things not yet seen with the physical eye, but the spiritual realities are never seen by the physical eye. They are apprehended by a man's and a woman's regenerate spirit after God does these things. But it comes through the vehicle of the oracles of God. Now God is saying, whoa, you Jews, here comes my word. Here it comes. And it has the power to bring about faith. And I am glorified in the majority of you, especially in the wilderness, pre-wilderness wandering, rejecting that so I can demonstrate how right I am and how wrong you are. Man who duels with God is destined to lose every time. Why? Because he's handicapped by the Adamic fallenness, but he thinks he's a god. And God will never change. Verse 3 begins to tell us about how man chooses his weapon over against God's weapon of the laser beam of his word. He says, my weapon is going to be the sewing needle of unbelief. For what if some or anyone did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Or katargeo? Shall their unbelief deactivate the faith of God? Now the faith of God points back to what? The oracles. That's the faith of God. Unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. Now he calls the oracle of God just another name. Now he calls it the faith of God. So you should take your pencils down in verse 3, bracket around the words the faith of God, make an arrow from faith back up to the bottom of verse 2 where it says oracles. Oracles. That's the faith of God in this context. So, what if God gives his word and somebody doesn't believe? Is God then a failure? Because faith comes by hearing the words of God. Is God a failure? Can he not choose to regenerate one? Open the eyes of one and ignore the other for his own choosing, for his own purposes? If he can't do that, then I would demonstrate, not only from the scripture, that it says he can and does those things, but then I would demonstrate that the individual that says not has got a criteria working that is antithetical to scripture and will prove himself or herself to be an enemy of God. What if some didn't believe? Does a person's unbelief in God's word stop it from coming to pass? Because that's all man's got. All of God's word is going to come to pass. What he speaks will come to pass. Consider, for instance, in Isaiah, the 55th chapter and verse 11. Let's run some of these. Isaiah 55, 11, God says this, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me. Ooh, void or empty. It doesn't come back empty. He says, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. A parenthetical statement along these same lines. 46 verse 10. God says in verse 9, I'm God, there's no one else, I'm God, there's none like me. How so, God? Verse 10. Well, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring. That's his word. Declaring. His word doesn't return to him empty. It will prosper in the thing that he sends it unto. Declaring the end from the beginning, all the way back from historical ancient times, the things that haven't even yet begun. Saying what? My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Consider chapter 48 and verse 3. chapter 48 of Isaiah, and verse 3, he says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. In other words, the things that have already happened, I already declared them from the beginning. Verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it unto thee, before it came to pass, I showed it to you. This is the God that you are trusting your mortgage payment from. This is the God that you entrust your children to. This is the God who's going to take care of the busted down vehicle that you might be dealing with that is endangering you getting to your job or whatever your circumstance might be. Do not divorce your present need from whom this Bible says God is. This Bible declares whom God is in order to meet that need, whether it's painful teeth, ingrown toenail, a persistent cough, financial issues, whatever the bill is, these things are said to you to be applied to you as well as to the bigger things of life, national issues of life. Absolutely. Because 2 Corinthians 1:20 is for you. All the promises of God in Christ are yes, to which we then say, amen, sealing it to be so. Back to Romans 3. So what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God or the oracles of God deactivated? Katergeo? Deactivated? Does my unbelief or somebody's unbelief pull the plug of faith out of the wall of God's provision and suddenly neutralizes his word? Heck, are you kidding me? Of course not. We all know that that's not true. We all know that that's not true. And so, because he presents this is his weak argument, man's weak argument in his duel, he's fencing with this little sewing needle. And the needle represents unbelief. This is my fight with you. I won't believe you, God, because I don't like who you say you are and what you put on me. How dare you tell me what to think? It's the curse of Cain, isn't it? It's the same thing we've been learning in Genesis. It's the curse of that darn Cain. Wants to worship a way other than what God has prescribed. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to eliminate the competition. I'm going to kill Abel. And yet his line ends. We saw that this morning in Genesis class, didn't we? Cain's line comes to an end, but Christ's line through the godly line of Seth, which means substitute. The name Seth means substitute, thank you, that substitutionary seed keeps moving forward. And it's from that moment on, we see that through the rest of the Bible. They keep coming back to that genealogical account, that bloodline of substitution through Seth, through which Christ would come, keeps rolling, and all these other lines, they just die off. So what we've got here is man saying, all right, I don't like the fact that God is true and I'm supposed to be a liar, but what am I supposed to do with it? Verse 4. He says, then, shall the unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, or may genoito, may it not be, is a better translation. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. In other words, every contradiction against the word is nothing more than a human lie. Anybody that denies what the Bible says, and it's God's word speaking, It just underscores the fact that they are liars. It comes from a heart of a lie. Again, so you're probably sick of this by now. Oh well, Psalm 58, verses 3 and 4, the wicked are separated from God from the womb. What's the first thing that they do when they come forth out of the matrix? It says they go forth from the womb as soon as they are born, speaking lies. They're so cute coming out. They make their little noises, little liars. They're just lying. You know? What they're saying in baby glossolalia, you know, is, oh, mommy, you're just so beautiful. He's lying. Huh? I'm the sweetest, best kid you've ever had in your life. You never want to. He's lying. The kid is lying. You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. Isn't that for sure and for certain? Don't they do it naturally? See? And we, you know, even if we don't become Christians, we have to discipline ourselves out of that just to relate successfully in society. We got to stop lying. You know, if you're a Christian, there's something else as far as where the power comes for that change. But if you're not, it's all, you know, you have to learn your way out of being born a stinking liar. So let God be true. In other words, God's oracles will always be the standard of truth by which every man's mind and actions will be judged, and anything that man says in opposition to the oracles of God emanates from one source and one source only. That is the Adamic fallenness that we are born with. We are birthed out of the womb declaring what liars we are, that the poison of snakes is under our tongues. Why does God do that? It's like, after a while, I'm going, gosh, God, I feel so beat down. No. What this should be doing to you is demonstrating how thankful you should be for what he has overcome and how he has chosen to open up your eyes when there was nothing in you that required him to do it at all. Nothing but his good pleasure. So Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he what? He hardens. He hardens. Thank God I am not one of those people. At least I don't think I am. So every man is a liar, just as it is written, that thou mightest be justified or proven right, might be a better way of translating that. And this is a quote out of Psalm 51:4 in the middle of verse 4 here, that thou mightest be proven right in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Who does God need to overcome when he's judged? In that verse up near the top of verse 4. Who is God having to overcome? The liars. Who is it at the bottom of 4 is judging God? The liars. They're all liars. Anybody that tries to overcome God's righteous standards in regards to who he judges, how he judges, when he judges, where he judges, is just lying. What's amazing here to me, well, slip down to verse 19 in the same chapter. Verse 19, we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, watch this, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word guilty, translated guilty, is upodikos. It means, upodikos means to be exposed to the judgment of God. That every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be exposed to the judgment of God. See, here's the thing. If you look back at the bottom of verse 4, God, through his word, is going to overcome when he is judged. He does it to the fact of that when men and women stand before him at the judgment, verse 19 says, every mouth will be what? Stopped. How many times have you heard, either in jest or maybe serious, somebody saying, you know, when I get in front of God, he's going to try that. You say that he's going to, I'm going to tell him where to go. Is that right? Yeah. Verifying how little they know, how fallen they are. See, nobody is going to make an argument with God. When you witness the great white throne judgment, I think the book of Revelation points to the fact that the righteous will witness the great white throne judgment. Great white throne. Chapter 20 of Revelation, starting at verse 11 all the way through 18, 20, 11 through 18, tells us that all the dead, not physically dead, spiritually dead, all the dead stand before God. It's Christ, according to other places in the Bible. And it says that every book, all the books will be open, and then the book of life will be open, and that contains the names of the elect placed there before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. Now, does God actually have real books? Does he need a bookkeeper? Maybe he's got Quicken or something like that on his heavenly computer that never breaks down and never gets a virus or something like that. I don't think so. So what he's talking about here is in metaphor, of course, that God is going to be absolutely perfect, exacting right down to the gnats, and there will be no mistakes whatsoever. So it says he opens the books. And then it says that these people are judged out of their books according to their works. That's killer right there. That's deadly right there. Judged according to my works, I'm dead. It will be all absolutely accurate. And then it's as if one final check. Is there any way their names could be in the Lamb's Book of Life? And it's almost like God takes his book, gets it in front of your face and goes, you see your name? See it? Anywhere in there? That's the implication. Every mouth will be stopped. See? Every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be exposed to the judgment of God. Nobody's arguing that. You'll hear people say, oh yeah, oh, I'm going to hell for sure, man. All my buddies are going to be down there. We're going to play cards. You know, the Bible says that there are three activities and three only activities that go on in hell / the lake of fire. They are weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, the unending agony and pain with the knowledge that this is never going to end. I can't talk my way out of this one. I won't have any mercy shown to me. There is no end. There is no even physical death to give me reprieve from this suffering. The depth of this suffering is virtually inexpressible. I think the English words, even the Greek words, cannot cover and express to us how this is something that we absolutely cannot imagine. There's only three things that go on in hell. Only three. Satan and his demons have been weeping, wailing, and gnashing their teeth for some 2,000 years now, earth years. And that's all other people do in that place. No cards, no reprieve, no phone calls to above, no going back like little ghosties and visiting your house and haunting your family or something ridiculous like that. And so the duel is decided. Weapons are chosen. The conclusion is reached. God is true. His enemy, man, is a liar. Now, secondly, I'm man, and I don't think I care for this. And now we find the duel is questioned by man. God's righteousness and judgment is the first thing he will question. Look at verse 5. He says, but if, and Paul is sort of devil's advocate here, if you will, speaking on behalf of the one who is man and thinks he's been wronged by God. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. See? I like that little part at the end right there. I'm speaking like a man. It helps us to understand that he's not making this argument. The natural man is making this argument. In the top of 5, but if our unrighteousness... Now, unrighteousness in this context would be those who are dependent upon lying, those who use the weapon of lies. If our lies, our dependence on lies, commends or better demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? See, man is saying, wait a minute. God's made me this way. God's put me in this position. I'm a liar because he has shown me to be a liar, and now he looks good because I'm a liar. How is that fair? But Paul says, I speak as a man. This is how men, unregenerate men, think. Everybody says God is not fair, and you know what? They are right. Because God's not fair. How is it fair? How is it fair for me to be born into this earth and have sin laid upon me because of what Uncle Adam did? I didn't do that. That wasn't my choice. How is it fair? It's not fair. But it's just. There is a great difference between the two. Because justice comes from the form of an absolute standard, and that absolute standard is in verse 2, the oracles of God. Incredible. The oracles of God go forth. It declares God's absolute righteousness. He shows himself that way. He declares it to men and women who are made righteous, and because they are regenerate and they now have the ability to understand this and receive it, they embrace it and they go, yeah, God. See? But the unrighteous, they're natural. 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. See? And so men, when they reject God's absolute standard, demonstrate only one thing, that they are worthy of his judgment. See? He says, if our dependence on lies, verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance or takes Retribution, I speak as a man. He's starting the slander right here. Men will slander God for saying this. How can this be fair? How can this be fair? And then some of them will say, how can this be just? But they don't understand the difference between fair and just. They co-equate them. They think they're the same. And they're not the same. It's the exact same argument that Paul says goes on with the man who scoffs against absolute predestination and absolute reprobation. In chapter 9 of Romans, you should look at it real quick. You'll see the similarity. In chapter 9, starting at verse 18, he says, therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he find fault? Or how can he judge us for making us this way? For who has resisted his will? Man is saying, I can't resist his will. He makes me this way. How is it fair for him to judge me? And I love Paul's answer, because he could have said, God can judge you because he's the righteous judge and everything he does is just and true, so on and so forth, right? But he doesn't. I love how cryptic but yet direct this next statement is. I mean, it really drills inside of me. He says, for who has resisted his will? 20, no, but oh man. Who are you to answer back to God? See, that's just it. All you're doing by asking that question is making a slanderous statement and accusation against God, that God should come down to your level, and actually he should sit at your feet and take instruction from you. When Paul says, who do you think you are to answer against God? It's in the light of this awesomeness of who he is in all of his perfection, all of his attributes, all of his glory. And you're going to stand in front of him, and the Bible says that before him, every mouth will be stopped. And everyone will be shown to be under the charge of guilt by God. It's going to be terror for those who are unregenerate. Terror for the reprobate. They won't even want to be there. There will not even be any looking up into his face. There will probably be the covering of ears, covering of the head, groveling before him. The proudest man and woman on the face of this earth, left in their unregenerate state, will grovel and plead and beg and cry for mercy, not out of a heart of repentance, but because I know I'm caught and I just want to get out of the consequences. I know. Every man knows what the consequences are. I've read that to you before out of Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, verse 11. Men know that there is a God, that there are consequences. Romans, the 1st chapter, we already did that. They know that they deserve the judgment of God, the end of Romans 1 says. And yet they're so driven by their own evil desires and their lusts that they take pleasure in others who do the same sins, and they encourage them in them. No, but, O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him, what are you doing? Well, of course not. It's ridiculous. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to one what make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? Interpret that for me. It's not hard in the context. The one who's made unto honor is the elect, the predestined. The other one is the one whom God has hardened and is not showing any mercy to. Yeah, well, he chooses to harden his heart, you know, and that's why God leaves him in that state. There seems to be some need in men to try to defend God because they just don't like the way he looks. It's not for you or I to defend God. Say his word. Speak his word. All you and I are to do is to speak his word. It doesn't mean we don't necessarily love the person or trying to convey that. Maybe you do. Maybe there. I mean, I don't know. That's not for me to know whether God loves that person or not. I don't know. And it's a lie and it's a fabrication based on Arminian heresy that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Never say that to somebody. You don't know that. You could be bearing false witness and it will come up at the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment against you. Left unrepented on this earth, that is. Isn't that something? That there will be loss for those of us who misrepresent God. It has nothing to do with whether you knew you were misrepresenting it. What if you were raised in an Arminian type situation all your life and that's all you got? It doesn't matter. The word is clear on its face. The word is still said what it is said. At some point, God showed it to you. At some point, you went, no thanks, the Arminians are right. And that will result in a judgment. I didn't say you'd go to hell if you're truly in Christ. And yes, I do believe there are some Arminians that are truly in Christ. But their doctrine is from the southwest corner of hell, right where the rutabagas are. I thought that was kind of funny. I think broccoli comes from that same neighborhood. My wife loves broccoli. Back to Romans 4. Well then, if God's righteousness and judgment is questioned by the loser, God's righteousness is also affirmed by a question followed up by Paul. Verse 6. I should read 5 again. What should we say? Is God unrighteous who takes retribution? I speak as a man. And he says, God forbid, meganoito, may it not be. For then how shall God judge the world? Well, Psalm 9, verses 7 through 8, Psalm 9, verses 7 through 8, says that he judges the world according to his word, that his throne is established in righteousness, and by righteousness will he judge the world. That's fantastic. How will God judge the world? He'll do it in righteousness, without any concern for what unregenerate man thinks about God. It will not matter a whit. God won't get talked out of anything that he has predetermined to be done according to his good pleasure, plan, and purpose. So if he is perfect in his good pleasure, plan, and purpose, where does that leave us? It means we better get on the good pleasure, plan, and perfect train real quick. Get on with his program. Quit fighting against his program. Quit trying to put your will ahead of him or making your desires equal with his, because they aren't always that way, are they? But they should be tested by the word. Then you know if that is true or not. Lastly, finally, the duel. Having gone God's way and not man's way, leaving man in his fallenness, no other thing to do but to pull a Cain and to slander God at the end. Knowing he's got nowhere else to go, all he's got left is slander to try to make himself look good, prop himself up against the one true God. Notice in verse 7, for if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie, see now Paul is speaking for the unbeliever right now, right? If the truth of God hath abounded through my lie, what would the truth of God in this context be referring to? The truth of God? Ah, there you go. You're making me happy. The oracles of God. Paul will always make a statement about a thing or a truth, and then he'll come back to that repeatedly, but he'll come back to it with other words. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie, unto his glory, the unbeliever would say, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? In other words, God's just using me as a guinea pig so he can look good. Why am I being blamed? Who says I can be propped up for this? What kind of a God does? And you know the story. You know how that goes. And not rather, Paul is now talking, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Literally, in the Greek, it's let us, takaka, let us do the things of evil, or the evils, more than one kind of evil. Let's do lots of evil things so that good may come. Evidently, God is glorified through my sin and my ridiculous aspects of my fallenness and all the ways I express myself sinfully, so I might as well give free vent to it because God will be glorified in the end. See, that's the kind of gossip that was going on against Paul in Rome. He's writing to the Romans, and he's heard this juicy tidbit. He says that is slander. We are being slandered. We have never said those types of things. But that's what happens when you preach the level of grace and the justice of God that Paul preached. Let's do evils so that good might come. But then it says what at the end? Whose judgment, it's krima in Greek, whose judgment is just. Anybody who says that God wants us to do evil so he can look good is a judgment that is just that will be coming upon them. That's what Paul says. I didn't say that. That's what Paul says. So, in the light of that, you wouldn't happen to be dueling with God, would you? You don't have to be carrying on some kind of a battle or fight with God, are you? See, this is the pastoral conclusion to the sermon, see? I want you to think. And you know what? The thing is that if you are, you've been thinking about this, what, 45 minutes ago at least, you've been thinking about this, at least for that long. It's already being reminded to you what it is that you're dueling with God over. Well, you already know you've already lost, you know. It's like, what is holding you back? What holds you back from humbling yourself? Oh, there it is right there. Humbling ourselves before God's word is the same as humbling yourself before God, because his word is his mind. See? Father, I would just ask that if any of us, me included, Lord, if any of us are finding ourselves dueling with you, fighting with you, wanting our own way over a thing, Lord God, when your word, your oracle, has already spoken to this, oh God, and yet we don't want to believe it. Father, if any of us, Lord God, are dealing with you in that way, I ask that you would give us humility of heart, repentance in our hearts. Give forth the gift of repentance that we might be right before you. And Lord, turning away from that thing that we're fighting with you about and handing it over to you and saying, Lord, I acquiesce to you. You're right. I'm wrong because your word is true. Therefore, Lord God, I ask for your forgiveness over this thing. I'll let go of it right now, Lord. I'll let go of it right now. Lord, may we have the grace to do that. If that's what we need to do with a thing that we've been fighting you over, enable us to do that right now, oh God. We give you thanks, Lord, for being faithful to us, O Father, in turning us away from our rebellion and our fighting against you. Father, let it be so now today. Minister your mercy and grace to us in this way, in Jesus' name. I thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. Amen.